Revelation chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold and lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's bow our heads and pray before we think of those words together. Father God, we delight in your word. We thank you that it is a blessing to us to have it read to us, to be able to listen to it and even to read it. We pray that you would help us to take these things to heart, and they will make a difference in our lives. And our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen. On Tuesday night, a few of us from here went for a prayer meeting with other FIEC churches in the local area. And overall, it was a good night together. Great to see people from other churches. Great to be able to pray together. Encouraging to hear other people praying. And on the evening, there was an opportunity for a chief prayer request from each church. So the representative from each church went to pray. And give a request for prayer. And there was a reoccurring theme underlying all of the churches present. And the repeated prayer request and an ongoing theme seemed to be elderly congregation, elderly leadership, few in number, no one to pass the baton on to, lots of people ill. And although, I'm saying it was an encouraging night, I was reflecting and I was thinking, and humanly speaking, from some of the things we heard, it might look quite a bleak picture. You know, what are we to make of all this as churches and as a church? We are small and vulnerable, we are weak. It'd be interesting to work out the population of all the areas surrounding those churches and working out what percentage we are of those, of that total number. I assume it would be very, very low. It seems to be that there are strong forces against us. It appears to be that there is no or little future. So on a Sunday night, in response to that, I thought it'd be really helpful for us to think biblically about that situation that we're in as churches, and also as a church, look at the Bible, what the Bible has to say about it, think about God, what it means to be successful, how maybe as churches could we be contributing to the problem, and what we can do to ensure that God keeps building his church here. So several different things we're going to look at over a number of weeks. And tonight our title is simply, Behold Our God. So what is the remedy to feeling small, insignificant, and weak? Is there a remedy? Imagine the scenario. You're on a small island, and there is just you living there with your family. You are peace-loving. You're not soldiers, but your island comes under attack. And there is a strong, powerful country that is waging war against you. Millions of people on that island. They have advanced weapons. They have planes and tanks and guns and missiles and grenades and body armor and long-range missiles. How do you think you will fare? Probably not so well. What's the remedy? You're small and you're weak. There are strong forces against you. Will a bit of positive mental attitude save you? Will stepping up to the plate and going all Swiss Family Robinson save you? What's it, for those of you who don't know, they're a fictional family who were on an island and defended it against pirates pretty unsuccessfully until their friend, well, successfully, but then they got some reinforcements. No, if that was a situation, positive mental attitude, pulling your socks up, none of that's going to do anything at all against long-range missiles. See, positive mental attitude isn't the solution, is it? None of those things are going to help you. Now, what would help you? What would help you is if you were allied to another people group that had a much more powerful and large army than the ones that were assaulting you, right? So the ones that you were allied to, if they were greater and more powerful, that would change everything. When someone came to start war against you, you might get on the phone or you might send an email or you might simply say to them, do you not know who our allies are? Do you not realize who you're picking on? In C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, which I know many of you will have had some exposure to, and I'm going off memory here, it's a long time since I've read them, but there is this figure that is called Aslan. And one of the main characters in some of the books is a little girl called Lucy. Lucy is the one who says she sees Aslan when other people don't. You could say she's the one with the greatest faith. And C.S. Lewis leaves you with the impression that for Lucy, no matter how bad things become, no matter how dark the night, no matter how bleak the situation, she always has hope. Because she knows no matter how big things are, Aslan could come at any moment. And Aslan is big and he's powerful and he's strong. In fact, there are some films made of the book, and one of the films, Prince Caspian, I'm pretty sure it's not in the book, but I might be wrong. There's this great scene while all the armies are coming down and Lucy stood there on her own. And all these armies are sweeping down to her thinking it's only a girl. And then you see Aslan, the great lion, stood behind her. And she has nothing to fear. Why not? Because she has Aslan on her side. Confidence, certainty, and hope might come from a positive mental attitude, but that is misplaced if all the facts are against you. But the reality is, for us as believers, we are like Lucy. Because C.S. Lewis, in writing those books, he was wanting to use Aslan, who's just a mythical figure of his own creation, to point us to Jesus. And the point is, for believers, however vulnerable we feel, we don't just need a positive mental attitude. We can have confidence that is based on total and utter fact. And that fact is, behold your God. Look at what he is like. Now, tonight, I intended at this point to take us to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is an awesome chapter in the Bible where we read about a God who can just scoop up all the oceans in his hand, like, you know, in the morning when you go to splash your face with cold water, That's what God can do with the oceans. It's all in that chapter. It says how mighty God is. But then the Lord, for some reason, put Revelation chapter 1 into my heart and mind. So I thought we would turn there instead. So please open your Bible if you've closed it. Because in this chapter in Revelation, it's a great chapter in the Bible as well, that shows us, it's just, behold your God. See what God is like. See what Jesus is like. We might feel weak. We might feel vulnerable. We might feel insignificant. But look at our God this evening. So, verse 9. I mean, we might think life is tough for us. We might think we have it bad. But just look at verse 9. So this is John writing. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. Now you might think there, we read that John is on the Isle of Patmos because, notice at the very end, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So you might be asking, is he there planting churches? Is he on some sort of mission trip? Well, Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us part of John's story. This is what we read. The beloved disciple was brother to James the Great. The churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira were founded by him. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Afterwards, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. The reason why John is on Patmos is because he's an enemy of the state. He's been exiled there. I wonder what John was thinking. You know, his own situation looked pretty bleak. What about those churches that he was responsible, God through him, to be planted? I wonder if he was thinking, and we know some of the things that's going on in those churches just from the next few chapters in the book of Revelation. But do you think he was thinking those churches are small? They are weak, they're facing pressures externally, internally. There's false teaching. There are people leading them astray. I wonder if he thought, what does the future hold for those churches? Well, John gives the answer what those churches are to do in difficult times. They are to behold their God. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That could mean it's a revelation that Jesus gave. It could mean it's the revelation that belongs to him, or it could be a revelation about him. But the fact that God gave it to him would appear that this revelation is something that belongs to him. He has it in his possession to pass on. But then also we see, because as we keep reading, we see many, many pictures and many, many words explaining what Jesus is like. So even though this revelation belongs to Jesus, much of it, or some of it, is also about Jesus. So John's starting place, Jesus' revelation for John for the churches, what we see in this opening chapter, is to remind them what God is like and what Jesus is like. So for churches who are under pressure, for churches who are small and life is tough, John's letter primarily is, take your eyes off you and look at him. And we can apply that as individuals and also to ourselves. As we think about situations and circumstances, and we need to, we shouldn't bury our heads in the sand, we need to interpret everything through the lens of, behold your God. See what he is like. Let's look at this description we get of Jesus. So verses 5 through 7. We'll start in verse 4, just to help it make sense. So John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, where do we even begin with verses like that? As we're beholding our God, we see so many things, don't we? Just look at the things we learn there about Jesus. First, we're told that he is the faithful witness. That's in verse 5. He is the one who has revealed God to us, and everything, Nick mentioned it, the Word became flesh. Everything Jesus said, in every way Jesus acted, he was the faithful witness. Trustworthy and true. He reveals things not based on bias or half-baked truth. His witness isn't like some sort of spin doctor trying to put a positive slant on things. Everything he has faithfully revealed, his Father wants us to know. He's also, notice, the firstborn from the dead, also in verse 5, the one who has conquered it. You know, death, that thing everyone in the world is terrified by, but no one talks about. Jesus showed his power over death, not only by raising Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, other people we read about that he raised from the dead, but all those had to die again, didn't they? Not Jesus. He died, and then he rose again, and he destroyed death and its power. He was raised into immortality, never to die again. Death can no longer touch him. It has no hold on him. That thing that medical minds cannot stop, he's the firstborn from the dead. Notice also the great phrase at the end of verse 5, he rules, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, it could read, he rules over men, couldn't it? But if John had written that, someone might have thought, well, what about Caesar? Caesar claims to be God, acts like he's God. So maybe God rules over men, but not over people like Caesar. But that's not what John says. John writes that he is the ruler of rulers. He is the ruler of kings. So the people who rule over men, Jesus rules over. There is no one more powerful from him. Notice also, as we keep reading, end of verse 5, he has freed us from sin. That terrible, destructive, invisible power. There are some great words in the book of Proverbs. It says, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know the dead are there, that his guests, her guests, are in the depths of Sheol. They're just so powerful words from the book of Proverbs, reminding us about the power of sin. We're led astray. Yet the banquet is in the grave. That's where folly, foolishness leads us to. That's where sin leads us to. The Bible's very clear. We are slaves to sin. People around us are slaves to sin, unable to break free. That age-old problem. Yet Jesus has freed us from our sin. Not just the penalty of it, but the day-to-day dominion and power it has over us. Notice also, he has made us into a kingdom. This great, powerful God, Jesus, has made us into a very own kingdom, very similar to the themes we see in Peter, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's what Jesus established. But then notice in verse 7 as well, we've just been singing the hymn, he is coming again. He has power even to come on the clouds. That's what Jesus can do, revealing his power. But we read there that people will mourn because of him. This all-powerful one, when he comes and people have not embraced him, they will mourn. On Thursday, some of us went to do some door-to-door work. Some people we met were pleasant, but not interested. Some people were short and rude. Some people were quite angry. Some people were busy eating, others were busy cleaning, others were busy watching telly, lots going on. But one thing they had in common, if they're rejecting Jesus one day, they will mourn because of their rejection of him. When I went to see Alan Jones last time in the hospital, there was a 20-year-old boy just across the way. He was going to be having an operation on his heart. And his granddad was talking to us, and he found out I was a pastor, and he said, "You have a direct line, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, pretty much, yeah." And I said, "Do you want me to come over and pray with your grandson?" He said, "Oh yeah, if you don't mind." So he went over to talk to his grandson. A few moments later, he came back and said, "It's okay. He's going to deal with it in his own way. He doesn't want you to come and pray." Sadly, during the operation, he had quite a major stroke. He's not yet come around. He might not make it. He will mourn because of him. If he's not responded to the Lord Jesus, he will mourn. At the moment, many people look at us and they think we're fools. I think we're wasting our time, wasting our energy, wasting our money. But one day they'll know and they'll mourn for not listening, for not thinking, for not spending that time when someone knocked on the door and offered a tract. They'll mourn for not investigating the claims of the gospel. They will mourn being so busy with their TVs and cleaning and their business and their garden and not stopping and reading that Bible that was offered to them. They will mourn because Jesus is king. And those who do not respond to him, they will face his wrath. So as a church, we might feel weak and we might feel vulnerable, but we can have total confidence because of these words that are spoken to us about Jesus. We have been given clear revelation from the faithful witness. We don't need to fear death. Jesus, your Savior, rules the rulers of the earth. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." See, all things are under his control and rule. We have been set free from sin's dominion. We are a privileged people, the people of God. We have no reason to fear his return, but utter confidence. We can look forward to it and long for it. But also, notice in this passage, we don't just have those words which are describing Jesus. Did you notice what came in verse 9 on, right through to the end? We have these incredible words, again, "Behold our God," this description of the appearance, physical appearance as well, of Jesus. Try and visualize this awesome image, verse 13. Just try and picture this in your mind. So John sees someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Can you picture that? What's all this imagery pointing to? Glorious, victorious, holy, radiant, pure, powerful, conquering. Now we know later, because we see it in verse 20, we see that in his hand we see the mystery, don't we? Those seven stars are seven angels. So it's like he's got in his hand seven angels. He's so powerful and mighty. But the description that got me was where it says, "like the sun in all its brilliance." That's describing his face. His face is like the sun in all its brilliance. Have you ever looked at the sun? No, of course not, because your eyes would get burnt out, because it is powerful and it is fierce. No wonder we read verse 17. This is John. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." See, if you get close enough to this powerful, conquering, mighty Son of Man, to see him is death. You can't approach him. He's too good. He is too pure. He is too radiant. But praise God, because also in verse 17, we get those amazing, awesome words. do not be afraid. This awesome, powerful, behold your God, Jesus, this mighty conquering victor, the one who has defeated death. He says, do not be afraid, come to me. His blood has made us a kingdom to serve him. All these words of brilliance and grandeur and splendor and awesomeness are not there to scare us. They're not there to disturb us. They're there to thrill us, to give us confidence. Do you not see who we're allied with? You know, we're that small island, insignificant. Do you not see who we're allied with? Do you not see what our God is like? Leon Morris, in his commentary, writes this. This book is an unveiling or revealing. The Christians were a pitiable, small group persecuted by mighty foes. To all outward appearance, their situation was hopeless. But it is only as Christ is seen for what he really is that anything else can be seen for what it really is. So for these persecuted ones, it was more important that first of all the glory and majesty of the risen Lord be made clear. Look at what else it says about his words. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That's in verse 16. Do you understand the symbolism? His very words have power. That's repeating what we see in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And we tonight have God's powerful word. We have the Bible to help us chase away unbelief, to help us in our fight against sin, and to help us when we're speaking about the Lord Jesus. So lesson number one, if we feel small and struggling, weak and vulnerable, we need to behold our God, the Lord Jesus, the one who is the faithful witness, the death defeater, the ruler of kings, the one who freed us from sin, and the one who is coming again. But I want to close by pointing out, did you notice it? Where he was? Look at verses 12 and 13 again. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, what are the lampstands? Well, we get the answer in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Where is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus? He's among the churches. That means he's here with us tonight. So whenever we feel weak and vulnerable, yeah, outwardly speaking, we might be. But we need to live by faith and not by sight. We need to live by what we read in Revelation, not what our circumstances tell us. And what we see here is the awesome risen Lord Jesus. He's with his church. And he will see his church safe home. Let's bow our heads and pray before we sing together who has held the oceans in his hand, and of course the chorus is behold our God. But first let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. We cannot adequately describe the Lord Jesus, Father. We read these words and they don't thrill us like they should. Father, would you impress on us your power, your majesty and your might? May we be aware that Jesus is a conquering victor. He's no longer a baby in a manger. He is the risen, all-powerful Lord. And he will build his church. So even though we might feel small, weak, and vulnerable, help us to know we have a sure foundation and we are strong. Help us to be those who each day behold our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.